All right, well, we begin, or we pick up again, our study of the book of Exodus. Now, we're going to be in Exodus chapter 19, and let's set the stage here to make sure that we remember, you know, what's going on. The nation has recently been brought out of Egypt, and there's been, you know, just a great exodus. We understand, you know, the crossing of the Red Sea, the song that employed just after the crossing of the Red Sea, the fact that God brought his people to an Edenic state there at Elim, where, you know, they saw the 12 springs and the 70 palms, symbolic of, you know, the Garden of Eden. And the fact that God is going to take those 70 nations that he subjugated away from himself and to the other Elohim, along with his 12 tribes, those 12 and the 70, and he's bringing them all back together. It would have been a time of just great encouragement. And then, you know, we come out of that area into Rephidim, where he... his nation, God's people, found one of the giant clans, and of course, one of the giant clans, the Amalekites, Amalek. We studied, you know, where you know Amalek came from, the descendants thereof, and understood exactly the reason why, you know, the Amalekites would have a problem with the people of God, and you know there was a great battle there where. The people of God defeated the Amalekites, and all that took place there. We're not gonna retrack that because you know you can go back, you know, especially for any of our listeners, you can go back and listen to those studies to get the details of that. But now you know they've departed Kadesh, that Kadesh area, and they're heading to Mount Sinai, and now we find ourselves at the base of that mountain. Again, we've determined that, you know, so far there's just no way to really pin down where Mount Sinai is. It doesn't make sense that it would be in the southern tip of the Sinai Peninsula, but no matter what, I mean, you know, the point is the people are there. They're about to experience a covenant, okay? They're about to receive the law. Okay, they're about to receive, you know, what we commonly call the Ten Commandments, although the Bible doesn't call it the Ten Commandments, it calls it the Ten Words. We'll get into that as we get into chapter 20. But there's a covenant that's about to be cut. I mean, in other words, there's another aspect, a deeper aspect of God's love and relationship for his people. And chapter 19 is preparing for that particular covenant. And the chapters after chapter 20 are the festivities that are taking place after that covenant. So not only is there a preparation for the covenant, but there's celebration after the covenant as well. I need you to be aware of that, cognizant of that as we look at this, you know, primarily, you know, a lot of people read chapter 19 and they think, well, okay, that's a bunch of stuff that I don't understand. You know, why are the things happening that are happening and what do they mean? Well, you know, I think it's pretty clear if you have a proper worldview. And chapter 19 actually brings that out. Okay. And so those are the details that we're going to be talking about today in chapter 19. Now remember, there's already been a covenant, right? A covenant made with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, all right? And most of the time, especially you seminary students, a lot of times you'll hear that the Abrahamic covenant was an unconditional covenant, okay? And actually, nothing could be further from the truth. You know, I think maybe it's because of my business background that I never actually saw it that way. But there's no question it's a unilateral covenant because, you know, as we look at Genesis chapter 12 and the cutting of that covenant, we do see that, you know, Abraham is fast asleep. The animals that he split in two and laid side to side, that this person, this entity that's carrying the smoking fire pot and incense and walking down and declaring the covenant, you know, and in other words, you know, in Old Testament days, you cut a covenant. You didn't write a covenant, you cut a covenant. And basically, to cut a covenant, you take sacrificial animals, you split them in two, you lay them side, one side, and you make a ditch, basically, in a road with two ditches, and you lay the animals side by, you know, the halves of the animals on each side of the road. And arm in arm, you'll walk down that road together, stating the terms of the covenant. And at the end of the road, the covenant always states, if I fail to hold up my part of this bargain, this covenant, then what happened to these animals, may it happen to me. Okay, that's what it is to cut a covenant. And normally you would walk hand in hand, arm in arm, through those animals. Well, Abraham fast asleep. So a lot of people say, well, you know, that means that it was a one-sided covenant and Abraham had no responsibility. Well, that's not true. It's a unilateral covenant. There's only one person cutting it, but there's all kinds of responsibilities for Abraham to stay in sync with that covenant. Okay? And we'll explore a little bit of that today. But that covenant is linked to the covenant that we're about to have expressed to us. So, you know, there's no such thing as these whole bunch of independent covenants that don't have anything to do with each other. That's the point. Okay, this covenant that we're about to experience has everything to do with the Abrahamic covenant, and there's many words inside of that covenant that reflect back to the covenant made with Abraham, the promise that he's going to be the father of a great multitude, and the fact that there's going to come a blessing from that multitude out to the ethne, out to the other nations. And so, you know, as we explore this and as we look at it, I want you to think about those kinds of details as we pull a lot of the things out of chapter 19 that's giving us clues, hints, leadways toward who God is with his people and who God's people are to the world. Okay? That's a big part of it. If you miss that, you actually miss it all. You just don't get it, you know. A lot of times, you know, people look at the law and, you know, they will say that, well, yes, you know, the law is to be kept so that favor can be achieved to the God who cut the covenant, who made the law. So if we somehow keep the law, we stay in favor with God. Well, that's works-based salvation, and of course that's extremely bad theology. But the point here is, though, that the covenant, the law is there, and it serves a paramount, very important purpose. And so today I think we're going to begin that understanding because of what they're doing and how they're preparing. Okay. There we go. So let me begin then by, I don't know whether I'm going to read all of chapter 19. It's really not all that long, but let me read a good portion of it, and then we'll jump in and start parsing and looking at what it's telling us here. I'm sorry, Exodus 19.
It was Genesis 15.
Oh, sorry. Yeah. Okay, yeah. Genesis 15. Well, and for instance, let me just go there and just look at one single point. You only have to read the first two sentences of Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Now, here's the first thing I want you to see here. Okay, we're about to, because of where we're at in Exodus, we're about to stop and pause and do maybe a 2 or 3 week study of God as man in the Old Testament. Okay? Nickname, a.k.a. the angel of the Lord. Okay? And one thing that's interesting, and this will give you just a little teaser, you know, John opened his gospel with an amazing statement. Okay? In the beginning was the Word. This logos that he's talking about. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God in the beginning. He was God. All things that have been created through him. Nothing that was created wasn't created by this Word. Now, if I were to give you a seminary type exam right now and ask you the question, well, is this Johnine, is this idea of Jesus being the Word, is it New Testament? Is it after the cross? Is it because John was taught by Jesus himself and this kind of explanation somehow in his teaching came out? And so that's the reason why John starts his letter that way, the letter that wants to prove more than anything else the deity of Jesus Christ. Okay, is that where it comes from? No, as a matter of fact, it's not. You know, John uses these words because of his Old Testament background. You know, it's interesting that after these things, the Word of the Lord. Who is the Word of the Lord? You guessed it, it's Jesus. Did Abraham use his ears to experience the Word of the Lord? No, he didn't. He used his eyes. The Word of the Lord came in a vision. This is Jesus as man. This is Jesus in the Old Testament, okay? And over and over again, you see this practice used by the biblical writers. The Word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. The Word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. Well, this is Jesus showing up, okay? This is some of the things that we just let pass right over us because, well, wait a minute, Mike, you could, if it was a book, you would use your eye. Yeah, that's true, but there wasn't books, okay? There's visions that were seen. And then it goes on. Fear not, Abraham, okay? I am your shield, okay? So now here's this voice coming at him. This person is standing before him. I am your shield, he's saying. Your reward shall be great. But Abram said, O Lord, what will you give me, for I continue childless? And so, you know, you understand here that, you know, there's needs that have to be met. And over and over again, we see that, you know, Abraham has to walk blamelessly before this word of the Lord in order for this covenant to stand. Walk before me blamelessly, okay? Now, does that mean that Abraham has to be perfect? No, what it means is Abraham has to be loyal. Loyal love. It's loyalty that matters. You know, it's not the fact that, you know, you had a transgression here and there. It's the fact that you have one God, you worship one God, you're loyal to that God. Who's your king? Okay, who's your king? Exactly. That's the 99.957% of the gospel. Who is your king? Who do you bow your knee to? You know, who are you loyal to exclusively? And that's the reason why the marriage covenant is such a focus of the gospel, because a loyal man is united with a loyal woman. And as that loyalty progresses and grows, that preaches the gospel louder than anything else on earth these days. And so, you know, we're going to head in that direction for at least 2 weeks, maybe three. Sheila's going to help me teach this. It's all going to be about God as man in the Old Testament, because oftentimes, you know, we don't get it. It goes over our head. We've never been taught it before. For instance, if I ask the question, is the Trinity a New Testament idea or an Old Testament idea? What do you think the response in general would be? Or did the Jews ever believe in the Trinity? You know, what do you think the answer would be? You'd hear no. You know, that's a New Testament concept because, you know, as the New Testament biblical writers understood it, as they sat with Jesus, and then, you know, it finally came out, the word Trinity is nowhere in Scripture. However, the idea is plastered all over the New Testament, but I'll say that the Trinity is more visible in the Old than it is in the New, by far. And there wasn't a single Jew on the planet that didn't believe in the Trinity up until the 3rd century AD. Okay? And so, you know, that's where we're going. You know, that's where we're headed. And right now we're camped at the base of this mountain, and we have to understand that the people have been experiencing these two powers in heaven all their lives. And even in the Exodus so far, we saw the angel of the Lord and the pillar of the cloud of fire by night, cloud by day, between them and Pharaoh's army. We see these two powers, and sometimes, again, that just goes right over our heads. But here the two powers actually even begin to speak. Okay? And so, you know, again, I want you to pick up on these things. And that's the reason why we're going to kind of pause for a moment and take time to look at God as man in the Old Testament. It's a very important concept. If you don't have it down, you're going to be lost as we go through, you know, this whole covenantal relationship and these 10 words that are being presented to the nation, along with, you know, the total of the 613 laws that are going to be a part of who they are in their life. And, you know, why are they there and what's their purpose? That's the point. Are we to keep them? Well, yes, we are. Are we going to be perfect at it? No. Does that mean we're going to fall in and out of God's grace or in and out of His favor? No. Again, understand the covenants. Understand what's going on here at Mount Sinai, and that will become crystal clear. Okay, so now with that being said, let me start. So Exodus 19, beginning in verse 1, on the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called out to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant," okay, there's the conditions, okay, "you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live.' Then the trumpet sound, when the trumpet sounds with a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord." That's interesting. "To look, and many of them perish. Also, let the priest who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. Praise God for his word. All right, so there we have it. Exodus chapter 19. Any questions? No, not really. Okay, so. all right. Now, let's think about this for a second. We have, you know, the people. It's the third new moon since they left Egypt. And so it's somewhere between 2 and 3 months, you know, has gone since the Exodus, since they came out. They left Rephidim, that area where they fought with Amalek, and now they walked through the wilderness of Sinai, and now they're camped at the base of the mountain. And, you know, there's going to come a time when the people are going to experience the physical presence of God, of Yahweh. He's going to descend on Mount Sinai at the third day. In other words, there's going to be 3 days that pass by before the Lord shows up. And, you know, this whole motif that when the Lord shows up, there's lightning, there's thunder, there's rumblings. That motif goes all the way through Scripture. You know, all the way through Scripture. When God shows up, earth is shaken. When God shows up, you know, these things happen. It's no wonder that, you know, this motif is used by all of the biblical authors throughout the Old Testament. You know, think of when God shows up and talks to Job. An event like this, described about this way, you know, is how God shows up. I mean, that's just an example. There's several examples like that. But God is going to show up. And because he's going to show up and this covenant is going to be cut, the people of God have a responsibility. And Moses, their leader, has a responsibility. The whole idea of the priesthood of believers is founded right here in Scripture, you know, especially if you have a Baptist background, you know, priesthood of believers is an important part of, you know, that catechism. Well, you know, what does it mean? Well, this is where it starts. Okay, this is where it starts. And it's interesting because we're already talking about priests, and we haven't established the Levitic priesthood yet. That comes in 28 and 29. Okay, but we're already talking priests here. And so how in the world would these people who haven't received that instruction from God, how would they know what God is doing here? Well, you know, let's talk about that just for a minute. First of all, they spent 430 years in Egypt, and guess what was in Egypt? Priests. Okay? And what was the duty of the priest of Egypt? Well, it was to be a mediator between the gods of Egypt, okay? So you have these gods of Egypt, and there has to be an intermediary because men can't stand in the presence of a god. You know, there has to be an intermediary. And these priests were exactly that. And you know, they did the sacrifices to the Egyptian gods to appease them, to pay them, to do their bidding, those sorts of things, which kept them off, the gods off the backs of the people. So they're very used to under and experiencing a priesthood and a priestly function. So this isn't introducing them to a concept that they're not aware of. Okay, that's the first thing I want you to see and understand, that they are perfectly aware of what a priest is and what a priest function is. You know, God is saying that, you know, I brought this house of Jacob, and they're the people of Israel, and you've seen, you know, with your own eyes and experienced how the Egyptians let you go. No, did the Egyptians let you go? No, I caused that, you know, because I bore you on eagle's wings. And again, you know, Old Testament motifs are rampant through the Bible as far as, you know, how God cares for his people, you know, just like the eagle cares for the eaglet, and that, you know, the eaglet will be, you know, protected by mama eagle because, you know, it comes out of the nest, can't quite fly yet, but it's no problem. You can try as best you can to fly, but mom will catch you. She'll hold you in her pinions, those kinds of things. And God, again, you know, I mean, Tolkien used this idea in Lord of the Rings. That's where those giant golden eagles came from. This is where he got that idea. The point here is that, you know, as a mother eagle can protect the young in a position where the young should die, okay? But mama can protect her young. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. Okay, so now if you're going to, if we're going to have this relationship, you have to do your part. You know, again, remember that you know, Abraham couldn't just live any way he wanted just because God unilaterally cut a covenant with him. Okay, I have a business client that does business with Walmart, okay? And this client is in contractual agreement with this giant corporation called Walmart. But you know what? The client didn't have to sign a single paper. None. The covenant was given, and it was unilateral. They never asked our opinion at all as to how we should do business together. They told us how we were going to do business together, and they told us, if you do these things, we will stay in covenant with you. You get outside of these parameters, and you're gone. And guess what? You don't even need to sign a thing, because we'll dump you like yesterday's trash if that's what we want to do, because our covenant is unilateral. We make everything in the covenant, and you just follow the rules. Okay, so it's not like that we can do business any way we want to with them. We have to follow, even though it was a unilateral contract, we have to follow all of those contractual stipulations inside of the agreement.
Which was the same contract.
Yeah, same contract. Yeah, it mirrors, that Walmart contract mirrors the contract between God and Abraham. It's unilateral, but if Abraham, you know, listen, in chapter 17, Genesis 17, verse 1, then Abram was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. There's the stipulation. Abraham can't live any way that he wants and be a part of the covenant. He has to walk in front of him and be blameless. And so you can see that, you know, there are conditions to Abraham's covenant. You either live this way or you're not a part of the covenant, plain and simple. You'll lose your status with the covenant. Jesse.
So that's the same as the New Testament covenant, where the stipulation is love me and love your neighbor.
Mm-hmm. Exactly the same. Same thing. Walk blamelessly is exactly the same thing. Those two things are synonymous. You should look at them as completely synonymous. And then, you know, we had the covenant testing in chapter 22 as Abraham is required to sacrifice Isaac. Since you've done this, God says, since you've proved yourself to be a man of this covenant, you know, I'm going to provide for you the sacrifice, you know. And so, you know, the point here is that, you know, there is, in verse 5, now therefore, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, that's a mouthful. There's a lot there. And in order for you to understand this, without the proper worldview, it's very difficult, because what is God talking about here? Well, again, you know, this is the Deuteronomy 32 worldview. If you don't have that supernatural worldview in mind, a lot of this just doesn't make any sense. You know, at the Tower of Babel, in Genesis chapter 10 and 11, we see that these 70 nations are formed because, you know, the people are once again rebelling against God. And God says, okay, fine, you know, I'm going to give you over to these lesser gods, okay? And again, you know, we as Christians have a hard time chewing on that because we associate the word Elohim with character attributes with the God Most High. So if you're talking Elohim, that means you have to be Creator God, you have to be omnipotent, you have to be holy, you have to be perfect, you know, you have to be all these things. No, the Bible never uses Elohim that way. Yahweh, yes, that's unique. He's unique. But there are lots of Elohim, there are lots of gods, okay, but there's only one unique God. God is an Elohim, but all the other Elohim are not the God Most High. And that's the reason why, you know, when Abraham introduces himself to Melchizedek, you know, who do you worship? I worship the God Most High, God El Shaddai, El Elyon, the God Most High. There's other gods, but we got a God Most High. He's completely unique. There's none like him at all. But there are other gods that were 70 of them that were given to these nations. And that's the reason why, you know, you see the gods of Egypt. You see, you know, you see people worshiping gods. All the Baals of Peor, the Baals of all kinds of nations. They're all territorial gods, okay? And Deuteronomy 32 gives you the answer to that question because it's the commentary on what happened at the Tower of Babel, particularly verse 8 and 9. We don't have enough time to go through it all again. I would point you to Mike Heiser's book, The Unseen Realm, if you want to read more detail about that. But listen to, you know, this excrucis on what happened at the Tower of Babel, Deuteronomy 32, beginning verse 8. Then the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance when he divided mankind and fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. Okay, so those are those 70 nations and the 70 Elohim, the divine council members that God assigned to them. Okay, but, verse 9, but the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. Okay, so he took Jacob out of the nations, redeemed him. There's the first resurrection. Redeemed Abraham out of the nations, and Abraham became God's allotted. That's what this voice here in Exodus 19, chapter 5, is talking about. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, in other words, if you'll be a set-apart people, if you'll not be like the other nations, then you will be my treasured possession among all peoples. For, you guessed it, all the earth is mine. There's no question about that. But Psalm 82 tells us that God allotted those nations to these other Elohim. He said, you better manage them in my justice. They didn't, and that's why Psalm 82 is there, saying you're going to die just like men because of how you've treated the nations. You didn't treat them the way I told you to treat them. And so, you know, basically, God is taking or took Abraham out. This nation that's grown in Egypt, that he's brought out of Egypt, is without question those redeemed people. And the point of this is the people are going to be a nation of priests. And what do priests do? They mediate between God and man. Okay? The nation is built exclusively for mediation. Okay, so now God is going to march these people all the way through all of these nations, and these nations are going to look at this people and say, this is a people unique. What people is there that has a God so great that he gives a law like this to them and they live by it? You see, that's the point. This nation of priests, This whole idea of the priesthood of the believer, it's so that you are set apart. You know, holy doesn't mean that you're good. Holy means that you're set apart to be used by God. You know, there's a big difference between trying to be good and trying to be holy. Okay? Being holy, 99.957% of being holy is being loyal to your God. Loyal. Okay? Not being good. Helping little old ladies across the street isn't a part of holiness. It might be a result of holiness, but it's not a part of holiness. The point is that, you know, we are a priesthood of believers because we are mediators between God and men. And that's what we're supposed to be. And that's what this is talking about. You're going to be set apart. And a part of that uniqueness is going to be the law that I'm about to dispense to you.
So are we priests now?
Oh, yeah, sure. We are a priesthood of believers. There's no question. Yeah. Yeah. You know, you consider all believers, you consider us, you know, Israel. Okay, if that's how you want to say it, that's okay with me. If you want to push that way, I'm not going to push back. You know, we're God's people. That's who we are. And we're a priesthood of believers. And what makes us that priesthood is the fact that we are ambassadors because we image, reflect, likeness, the image of Christ, the image of God. You know, that's what this whole covenant is all about. That's what the law was designed to do, to make us unique so that people would look our way and say, you know what? Their marriages are better than ours. Their children are better than ours. And it's all because their God is better than ours. I'm going to leave this kingdom, this suppressive, oppressive godship that I'm under, and I'm going over there. You know, I'm going to go there because it's better. It's not that I'm looking across the fence and seeing grass greener on the other side. I know for sure that it's better. Life is better there. You know, life is full there and it's empty over here. That's the point. That's the point of the law. You know, that's the reason why we have the law. You know, you follow the law, and I can promise you, your life is going to be fruitful. If you and your wife are following the law, your marriage is going to be fruitful. If you and your wife and your kids are following the law, your family is going to be fruitful. There's going to be a type of peace and a type of structure there that doesn't exist outside of the law. It just doesn't. And that's the point here, this kingdom of priests, this holy nations. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Moses did that. He called the elders of the people. He set the words before them. And all the people said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Okay? Did that come to pass? Well, no, not really. But the point is, you know, that's what it's there for. You know, that's what we're preparing for. Now, you know, one of the interesting things, I think, about this whole idea, and by the way, I did fail to mention that, you know, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 11, that eagle motif is there. Okay, so I mean, that links the two chapters together. Listen to 32:11, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. Okay, so there it is.
That was 32.
That's Deuteronomy 32, verse 11. That's the link. Now, you know for sure that, you know, as this canoniker is writing Deuteronomy, may have been Moses, yeah, probably. But, you know, they're thinking about Exodus, okay? They're thinking about this. This is linking together. This motif is there for a reason. And so, you know, this is the description of how God dealt with, cared for Israel. You know, I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And so, you know, you have God divorcing the nations at the Tower of Babel. You have him resurrecting Abraham out of those nations and making a people for himself. You have Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 and 9 that explain exactly what happened there. And now you know why the law. You know what it's for. You know that it's not something that merits favor before God. It's not something that you do so that you can have salvation. It's not works that so that you can stay in communion with God. Because what did God say that the people were? They were his people. They were a nation of priests. They were a holy nation before they got the law. The point is, the law was given to them because they were the people of God. The law didn't make them the people of God. The law came to them because they were the people of God. That's the point. The law is back here. It hasn't been given yet. And yet God is saying, you are my people. You are a holy nation. You are a priesthood of believers. Why? Because they escaped the gods of Egypt. And now they're bowing their knee to God and God alone. And at least in voice, they're saying, we're going to do all that God has just said. And that's the reason why you see motif all the way through Scripture. I will be your God and you will be my people. All the way through the Old Testament. I will be your God and you will be my people. Why? Because of loyal love. God's loyal love for his people. In other words, God never abandons his people. And the people's loyal love to God. In other words, I bow my knee, Jesus. You are the king. There's a kingdom coming, and it's already here. You are the king, and I bow my knee to you, no other. I am not perfect, but I can tell you this. I'll bow my knee to no other but you. I sin throughout the week and throughout the day, but I'll tell you this. I bow my knee to no other but you. And so, then we come to, you know, this idea of the treasured possession. The Hebrew there is segalah. There is an Akkadian cognate to that thought. It's sitkatim. And, you know, as you read, you know, those ancient Near Eastern texts, you know that what those words mean, treasure, possession, segalah in Hebrew, sitkatim in Akkadian, it means originally devoted, valued property to which one has an exclusive right of possession. Okay? And so as letters would go back and forth between kings and their vassal nations, this whole idea was always in those letters, that you are a valued possession because you're a proper vassal. In other words, you bow your knee to me and me alone, you pay taxes to me and me alone, you are my people. And because you are my people, you are a valued possession, and you are basically, you know, a treasured possession. You know, many people think about, you know, the idea of that, and that's distasteful. But really, when it comes right down to it, if both parties are upholding that master and vassal relationship, it's actually a very good relationship. Okay? And God uses those same words between himself and his people, those same ideas between himself and his people. I mean, you see that in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, 14, 2, 26, 18, and 19. It's actually, you know, all the way through the prophet's writings, but the point is Deuteronomy brings this out very sharp and very clear. But in Exodus 19, 6 here uses the exact same motif, the exact same thought. We'll talk about that a little bit later when we talk about the tabernacle. But that's idea number one that I want you to have in your mind about this chapter 19. That there is a way to be a treasured possession to God. And it's not through works. It's literally, you know, who do you bow your knee to? Who is your God? I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. And when you think about it, that's an amazing thought. Because in Hebrew, in the Old Testament, probably the most important word in Hebrew in there is Yahweh. Okay, it's the tetragrammaton. And it's the name of God. Outside of, yeah, Jesse's got it on his shirt. Outside of the word Elohim, which can mean multiple things, Yahweh means one thing. The God Most High, El Elyon, it's Him. He's Creator God. There is none like Him, none like Him. And so I would say that that's probably the most important word in Scripture. But the second most important word in Scripture is the word for cloud. Okay, yeah, you guessed it. C-L-O-U-D, the word for cloud. Why? Well, you know, this is what I want you to see. Even though there is this amazing relationship between God and his people, there is a difference between God and his people. Okay? God is holy, as people are not. Plain and simple. God is other, his people are not. Plain and simple. And there's something that must take place in order for the people to come into the presence of God. Something has to be there. There has to be some kind of shield between God and his people, because if there's no shield, God will annihilate his people. And so, you know, you hear all the time, God loves you and he accepts you just the way you are. Well, that is definitely not a biblical principle. It just isn't. It's not a biblical principle. And I know that, you know, you'll chew on that like straw, because, you know, you're learning how to preach, and, you know, but that's a part of your preaching. I'd suggest you don't tell people that. the point is, yes, God, when your heart comes into complete agreement with the fact that he is God and you are not, there's no question. You are God's. But he doesn't accept you just the way you are. Okay, you can't even come into his presence just the way you are. You'll be annihilated. But God sets forth a structure so that you can at least draw near, so that at least we can talk. Okay? And he's even going to set up a structure in this sacred space when he enters it, that lets some get closer than others. In other words, there's gradations of sacred space. And we see those gradations of sacred space here at Mount Sinai first. But then we're going to see it in the tabernacle next. Because the sacred spaces of Mount Sinai mirror exactly the sacred spaces of the tabernacle. Exactly. I mean, there's three basic areas, you can get more detail than that, but there's three basic areas of sacred space. And God announces that right here in Exodus chapter 19. But in order for people to actually participate in this sacred space, God has to put something in place, and that's Hebrew word is anan, which means cloud. Okay, without the cloud, God and his people can't come that close together, but with the cloud they can. Okay? And that's the reason why God descends on Mount Sinai. There is a thick cloud, so thick that you really can't see through it. And at the same time, when he descends in the tabernacle, there's a veil. And there's also a cloud. You remember when the temple in Jerusalem was dedicated in 1 Kings? And God descended and took his place in the Holy of Holies? The priests that were operating even outside of the Holy of Holies couldn't stand and couldn't work inside of the temple. They even had to vacate the premises. Okay? And so that word cloud is a very important Hebrew word. God puts forth the cloud so that we can have a intimate relationship with him. If it weren't for the cloud, intimacy would not be possible. We would only be able to worship God from afar. Okay? And so that's the reason why, you know, you see what you see here, you know. So now there has to be these boundaries so the people don't get annihilated. So picking up, you know, in verse 10, when Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day." In other words, you are not like me. That's what those words are actually saying. You, the people of God, are not like God. Something has to be done in order for you to come into that sacred space, and this is known as ritual purity. Okay? Ritual purity. Ritual purity says, well, basically, you're not physically changing, but we're working on your attitude, your mind, and your heart, and we're letting you know that I am God and you are not. Okay? I am God and you are not. And so there has to be this period of time, and it's the reason why the 3 days delay before God comes down, because if God came down without this ritual, there would be trouble. There'd be problems. But because the people are saying, yes, you know, we hear, we're going to obey, we know we're not like you, and so we're not going to come in and defile your sacred space and therefore die. Okay? And so, you know, and it's very interesting, you know, these things that God is requiring. First of all, there's mikveh. Okay? Now, mikveh is a ritual washing, a ritual cleansing, so that you can become pure. And let's say it this way, so that you can actually go and worship. Okay. Without mikveh, there's no possible worship. It's just not going to happen. You know, mikveh, you know, it's highlighted several times in Scripture. But, you know, if you were rendered unclean for some reason and you were put outside the camp, and then you came and you showed yourself to the priest and the priest declared you clean, the first thing you do, you'd either wash or burn your garments and replace them. And at that time, you would be taking a mikveh, a bath. Exactly. You know, women would have to take a mikveh after their menstrual cycle to bring them back into purity. Now, you're saying, well, wait a minute, does that make me dirty? No, no, it actually doesn't. And it's interesting here, it's interesting that, you know, one of the prohibitions is sex. Okay, God's coming down, and now for these 3 days, you don't come together in sexual union. You know, we see that twice. It's said twice here, right? And here's the reason why. And all you have to do is look in Leviticus, particularly chapter 16, 17, 18, and you'll see, you know, woman's monthly menstrual cycle makes her unclean. A man's nocturnal emission, semen, you know, makes him unclean. Okay, and here's the it's a simple reason. Here's the reason why. God is light and he is life. In God's sacred space, there is no death and there is no darkness. Neither one of those things are there. And so, you know, in ancient thought, semen and blood were life-giving. Both of those two things caused life, but to lose them caused death. So, ladies, it wasn't that you were defiling the man. The man would be defiling you. If he got his semen on you, that defiles you. And that's the reason why there's this prohibition of no sex. Okay? Because for a man to lose his semen is a sign of death. Now, that's the whole reason why Jesus said things like, unless a seed falls to the earth and dies, nothing can grow from it. Well, the same thing. When you lose your semen, yeah, there's life that's going to come from that, but every time you do, you get closer to death. You're discharging life from your body. That doesn't fly in the sacred spaces of God. And so for in this cleanup period of this 3 days, no bleeding, no seminal emissions, those kinds of things, because those are symbols of death. And you can't come into God's sacred space with those symbols. And so, ladies, we defile you. You don't defile us. But the point here is that, you know, there is a ritual that we go through in order to come into God's sacred space. We may not physically change, but we're aware. We're very aware that God is different than us. We're very aware of that sacred space and what it takes to stand in that sacred space. Now, as we get to the tabernacle, and as we get to all the implements of the tabernacle, part of those implements are the high priest's garb, right? The ephod, the breastplate, the turban, you know, everything that he puts on. And I won't steal too much thunder from that, but the point is you are dressing up like a god. An ephod, if you look at any god of Egypt or any of the other gods, the Baals, and if you look at an image of that god, and everybody made an image of their gods, those are what we call idols or false gods. There's always an ephod on that god, because a god always wore ephod. Why? Because a god was territorial, and he wore the badge of his territory always. Okay, and that's the reason why a priest wears an ephod with 12 stones representing the 12 tribes. he is dressing up as if he is God. And that's and part of that ritual purification and dressing is to be able to walk in to the Holy of Holies and survive. Okay? Sacred space. I better look like God. I may not be God, and I'm not God, but I better look like him when I go in there. Else I die. The image. You better bear that image. And that image is in those garbs. That's the reason why the garbs are what they are. And so, we are God's people, yes, but we are other than God, you know? And those things fit together like hand and glove. When you know those two things, man, you've got most of it all sewn up. I am God's treasured possession, but I am not God. When you have a theology like that, it's based on fact. You know? But when you have a theology that says that, you know, I love these things about God and I'm not too sure about these things about God, so I'll flush those things and I'll only take these things, you know, you're an idolater, you know. And so then he goes and he says that, okay, no one's going to be able to touch the mountain or they're going to be put to death. But on the morning of the third day, you know, I'm going to call you up, Moses, you and Aaron are going to come up, and Moses is going to be able to go into the Holy of Holies. He's going to be able, that's where he's actually going to get the tablets. He's going to be able to go into the Holy of Holies, just like the high priest was once a year. He's going to be able to do that. But, you know, let's just take a little sneak peek here. Turn to chapter 24. Now, the covenant has already been cut at this point. Exodus chapter 24. The covenant has already been cut at this point. And now what do we see? Well, there's another invitation here. It's a little bit different than the first invitation. Then God said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel. Guess what? 70 elders of Israel. Okay. And worship from afar. In other words, you're going to be able to come past that boundary that I said nobody else could cross. Okay. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with them. Okay. And so you see that Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, which are Aaron's two sons, who later are going to get killed because they offer strange fire that they were never meant to offer to God. But and 70 elders are going to be able to come up a certain way, a certain distance. Not only that, but we're going to see in chapter 24 that this is the image of the first banquet that we have with the people of God and God himself, which mirrors the marriage banquet of the Lamb in Revelation. This is where that Revelation idea is formed, right here in Exodus chapter 24. And so there you have the gradations of sacred space. Okay? You've got the Holy of Holies, you've got the holy place, and then you have the place where the people can come and do business with God, but not too close. Okay? And so you can not only, you know, see the responsibilities thereof, but you understand that God is making a way. God is making a way for his people to have leadership at the highest level, the high priest, at the intermediary level, the elders, and then at the congregational level. Okay, but you know the understanding here is that you know God is making a way in his sacred space. He's making a way for all of his people to participate, and they're all going to experience this covenant together, maybe in a little bit different positions, Moses compared to the elders, compared to the people, but they're all going to experience it. Now, as far as this idea, this Old Testament idea of the two powers of heaven, which every Jew knew about, they knew the Trinity better than anybody else. They knew that there were two powers in heaven. They knew that there was a God that you could not see and could not look at, but they also knew that there was a God that you could see and could look at and could talk to, known as the Word of God or the angel of the Lord. And they knew that those two were one in spirit. They knew it. They knew that as well as anybody knew that. If you would have just walked the streets of Jerusalem, even in Jesus' day, and said, hey, what about these two powers of heaven? Oh, yeah, I'll tell you all about that. Because, you know, you look at any throne room vision in the Old Testament and you see both powers there. Read, I'm not going to go over it, but read Daniel chapter 7. Look at Daniel's vision. The first one that walks in is the Ancient of Days, and he takes his seat on the throne. And then, after all of the other gods come in and sit on their thrones, his posse, his divine council, then another, after God's here, God's in the scene, and then another, like the Son of God, comes in. And it's going to be his, as he stands before the Ancient of Days, it's going to be his dominion and his reign and his kingdom that lasts forever and ever. See, they all knew there's two powers in heaven, one you can see and one you can't. And that's the reason why this isn't confusing speech to them at the very end. And the Lord said to Moses, go down, this is verse 21, go down and warn the people lest they break through to the Lord. Now, this is the Lord talking about the Lord. So Yahweh is talking about Yahweh. And a lot of people will try to brush this off saying, well, this is, you know, just divine plurality. This is the reason why monarchs talk about themselves in the third person. Well, you know, yeah, that's true, they do that, but they get this idea from the Bible because one Yahweh is talking about the other Yahweh. The Yahweh that can be seen and can be faced is talking about the Yahweh that cannot be seen and cannot be faced. Go down and warn the people lest they break through to the Lord. Now, this is the Lord speaking, and he's looking back behind him to the throne, to the peak of the mountain, and saying, lest they break through and see Yahweh and get destroyed. But he's standing there nose to nose with Moses saying these things. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. Again, Yahweh talking about Yahweh. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up, bring Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he, that guy up there, not me, lest he, that guy up there, break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. Okay, so now we're set, right? We're ready. We're ready for these 10 words to come. We're ready for this covenant to be cut. See, we know God. We know where he's at. We know why he is the way he is. We know that we're not God, and we need to go through a ritualistic purity process so that we can even stand on this side of the cloud and not get annihilated, and we're ready. You know, we're ready. That's the point of chapter 19. All right. Now, I know that was a lot, and there's a lot of things that I could talk about. We're already an hour and 10 minutes in. There's a lot more things that I could talk about as far as that was concerned. But I'm going to go ahead and end the recording now, but we'll take questions.